me to John, the Gospel of John in chapter 6. In the bulletin, I think the title is Coming to Christ. But I think more appropriately, maybe the title should be Man's Inability to Come to Christ. So we'll begin reading in John chapter 6, verses 41 to 44. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I come down from heaven? And Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me, except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So as we approach this text, I want to first consider the background of the text. Jesus is in the synagogue in the town of Capernaum. And if you know your geology, your Bible geology, Capernaum is on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And this is immediately following the feeding of the 5,000. Now he is engaged in a discussion with the Jewish leaders of the synagogue. In verses 41 and 42, the Jews questioned Jesus' claim of coming down from heaven. We read, The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which come down from heaven. So the leading Jews of this synagogue murmured at him. Now this Greek word translated murmur means to grumble, to speak against somebody with a low and barely audible voice, what we would say, to speak under the breath. Interestingly, the verb to murmur is in the imperfect tense, and this indicates a duration of action. So this was something that these religious leaders continued to do for some time. They kept on grumbling. Now, the reason why the Jews were murmuring was because Jesus said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Jesus' claim of coming down from heaven offended the hearers. They were incensed by the way Jesus spoke of God the Father and having come down from being with his Father in heaven. And Jesus was saying these things, and they perceived that Jesus was making himself equal with God. And he was. To the Jews, these words were a claim to deity, and they were. And they were right. To come down from heaven was an open declaration of Christ's eternal preexistence with the Father. And this infuriated them. They refused to accept his claim of coming down from heaven. And this was a great stumbling block for the Jews. They were completely blind to seeing the divine glory in Christ. Now in verse 42, the Jews said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? We know his father and mother. How can he come down from his father in heaven? How is it then that he said, I am come down from heaven? And they were somewhat scornful about it. And they used this pronoun, houtas. Is not this fellow the son of Joseph? Even though the Jews didn't understand the incarnation and the virgin birth and the hypostatic union of Christ's two natures, they might not have understood this, but they did know and interpret Christ's words rightly, that he was making a claim to deity. And the inference of coming down from heaven was clear. He was not born like any other human being. He preexisted in heaven with his Father before he was ever born. And the Jewish leaders hardened their hearts against Christ. They supposed him to be but a mere man, the natural son of Joseph and Mary. His residence was in Capernaum, not in heaven, and they knew him to be the son of Joseph. His residence, then, in Capernaum, they were familiar with him, they knew him, and they knew his father and mother. They said, whose father and mother we know. We is emphatic. And therefore the Jews thought Jesus' statement must be false. He's too lowly and humble to be divine. He couldn't have come from heaven. We have known him and his family since the day of his childhood. Does he actually expect us to believe such an extravagant claim? That he came down from heaven. Well, Jesus therefore answered them and said to them, murmur not among yourselves. Christ commands them to stop murmuring. Stop grumbling among yourselves. Then he declares something very profound. He says, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So this will be our text for our message. And I've broken it down into four parts. First, the picture of coming to Christ. Second, the power of coming to Christ. Third, the predestination of all who come to Christ. And fourth, the perseverance of those who come to Christ. So first, the picture of coming to Christ. Christ uses this terminology, come unto me. And he uses this terminology at least 8 times in the Gospel of John. It's a common figure of speech for believing in Christ. It stresses 2 things about saving faith. First, that faith is active. It is active in responding to the gospel. The sinner must come to Christ. Second, Christ is the supreme object of saving faith. When the gospel is declared, it always requires a response from the hearer. The sinner will either accept the gospel or reject the offer. There's no in between. When Christ preached the gospel, he summoned his hearers to come to him in faith. And we have some general calls that we're all familiar with. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Or come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give thee rest. Indicating that faith is active and that Christ is the very object of our faith. Faith is the action of coming to Christ. Coming to Christ and believing in Christ are essentially equivalent. Perhaps we can distinguish coming as the first movement of the soul towards Christ and believing as the continued act of believing in Christ. Both presuppose the sovereign work of God in drawing the sinner to Christ. Come unto me. Me stresses Christ as the very object of faith. The whole value of faith is in its object. Faith is only as good as its object. And Jesus Christ is the supreme object of saving faith. Faith saves because it lays hold of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Faith is an unreserved, wholehearted commitment to the object of faith. The Lord Jesus Christ. The sinner grabs hold of Christ as Savior. The sinner grabs hold of the righteousness of Christ. It's a personal trust in Christ as Savior. It's a receiving and resting and leaning upon Christ. It is to receive Christ as Lord and thus to submit to his commands as to a king. It is to trust him, to love him, to honor him, and to live for Him. It's a complete self-surrender to Christ. It's committing to the whole person, to the whole Christ. And this is what it means to come to Christ. This is the figurative language that is used. This is the picture of coming to Christ. It describes the act of saving faith. Now, secondly, we consider the power of coming to Christ. Christ says, "No man can come unto me." This is a declaration that no one is able to come to Christ in faith by his own ability and strength. These words declare the depths of human depravity. The Greek verb, can, dunamai, it means to have power or strength. To have power by one's own inherent ability. This verb is in the middle voice. So it means with reference to oneself. No man is able. No man has the power or strength in himself to come to Christ. No man can. It's not in his nature to come or to will to come to Christ. And Christ says, "You will not come to me that you might have life." Man not only doesn't have the power to come to Christ, but he doesn't desire to come to Christ in his natural state. So in this phrase, "No man can come unto me," the total depravity of man then is explicitly declared. Man indeed is a dead sinner. He's a spiritual corpse. And it's impossible for him to come to Christ. He has no power or strength to do so. He has no desire to do so. Because it's against his nature. He is a sinner. Ephesians 2:1 tells us that we are dead in trespasses and sin in our natural state, having no spiritual life in us at all. This speaks of the pervasive corruption of man, which we call total depravity, since the fall of Adam. Man has no ability whatsoever to come to Christ in his own strength. When man fell, every part of his being was affected. Man is born with an inherent corruption that extends to every part of his nature. It pervades all the faculties of his soul, his will, his mind, his intellect, his conscience, his affections, his emotions. It pervades all the faculties of the soul. And it's no surprise that Christ says in John 5:40, "You will not come to me to have life." This is the natural state of man. He is an enemy of God. No man with an unchanged heart and mind will ever embrace Christ for salvation. That's man's natural inability. But I want to consider now divine enablement. It only stands to reason if man is unable to come to Christ in his own sinful nature, he must be enabled by the grace of God to come to Christ. Man must be divinely enabled. He must have supernatural power from above in order to come to Christ in faith. Man's nature must be changed. Christ says, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him." No man can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. Man's only hope is outside of himself in the grace of God. And if it be true that I have no ability to come to Christ, if my whole being is corrupted in sin, if it's true that I'm powerless to come to Christ, what then can I do? I must acknowledge my helplessness and cry out to God for divine help. This giving of faith, faith is a gift of God. It comes to us in this regenerated
work of the Holy Spirit comes to us in the subconscious. We struggle with our sin and we cry out to God and plead for forgiveness. But it's the work of God within us. It's not our natural state. We don't know it at the time, but it is how God works upon us. If I cannot come to Christ except the Father draw me, then I must beg God to draw me. God initiates salvation, for salvation is holy and exclusively of the Lord. Man does not cooperate with God because he has a free will. That's a falsehood. And it gives glory to man and not to God. It makes God share his salvation with man, and in effect, it's nothing more than a doctrine of works. The divine initiative of God in the work of salvation is emphasized here in the words, unless the Father draw him. Now this Greek verb translated to draw, helko, it's a strong word. It means to forcibly drag in putting forth the power of God. It's used in the New Testament literally for dragging a net or towing a ship or pulling on a rope. In our context, it is the gracious pulling of God. God makes man willing to come to Christ. He makes man to desire Christ. And the act of God drawing a sinner to Christ then is known as what we call irresistible grace. It is the I in the acronym TULIP. It's irresistible because it's the sovereign act of an omnipotent God. It's a glorious display of his grace and his mercy and his love for the sinner. And it is a sovereign, effectual, inward drawing, a drawing from within, a drawing from the heart. And this drawing is irreversible. And it's in this sense we speak of God's grace being irresistible. This drawing is invincible. It is only by the divine drawing that anyone can come to God, come to Christ. Christ changes the heart. He powerfully influences the mind and the will and the entire personality. He convicts the sinner of his lost condition. He awakens us to a sense of our utter need of him, a need for pardon and forgiveness and spiritual life. God renews man's fallen will. He creates in the sinner a hunger then for the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. The sinner then is made willing in the day of God's power. So we've considered the picture of coming to Christ, the power in coming to Christ, and in the third place, the predestination of all who come to Christ. Jesus asserts his relationship with his Father in heaven. He says, "The Father which hath sent me." In the original language, it's an emphatic construction known as a restrictive attributive. Something like this: "The Father, I mean the one who sent me." At least 42 times in the Gospel of John, Christ refers to the Father having sent him in the context to accomplish his work of redemption, to save his people. He states that he came down from heaven to do his Father's will. "I come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." In John 4:34, Christ states, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to accomplish his work." So the relationship then between Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the Father immediately takes us into the eternal realm of the Trinity. The Jews were enraged because Christ said he came down from heaven and that his Father sent him. The necessary conclusion was that Christ existed eternally with his Father as God. Christ was revealing two persons in the Trinity. The Spirit is not mentioned here, but he is the one that applies the work of Christ to the believer in the work of regeneration and sanctification. The Father draws the sinner to Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. But at any rate, not going off speaking of the Spirit, going back to the Father and the Son, there was a very close and intimate relationship between the Father and the Son within the one eternal God long before Christ ever came down from heaven and became incarnate. In the eternal counsel of God, there was an agreement between the three persons of the Trinity. The Father gives to Christ an elect to be his own peculiar people. The Father sends the Son out of heaven to become incarnate, to become the God-man, in order to accomplish the work of redemption. Christ agrees to save the elect and voluntarily subordinates himself to his Father to accomplish this work, the work which his Father sent him to do. Christ agrees to undertake the work, to atone for the sins of the elect, to merit a perfect righteousness for them, to suffer the punishment for their sin, and to fulfill all the demands of God's holy law for them. And so the Father sends the Son into the world to accomplish salvation for the elect. In the eternal counsel of God, the Son received this commission from the Father. So he says in our text, "The Father, which has sent me." Now look at John 6:37. Go up a few verses. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." The all here refers to the elect of God. They are those whom the Father gave to Christ in the eternal counsel of God. Christ says, "The entire body of the elect, all that the Father has given me, without exception, without the loss of a single one, shall come to me in saving faith. They all will come to me by faith." God is absolutely sovereign in the salvation of his elect. It has been predestinated. It has been foreordained that not one will be lost. The eternal counsel of God cannot be thwarted. It is invincible. And from these words we learn the irresistible power of God's electing grace. Nothing can prevent God or prevent God's elect from coming to Christ. There is no obstacle too great, no difficulty, no power of this world, nor of the will of man, nor of his flesh, nor of Satan, can prevent him from coming to Christ. It's given to Christ by the Father. If given to Christ by the Father, they will certainly come to Christ. It has been eternally decreed. So that is the predestination of those who come to Christ. And then finally, our fourth part, the perseverance of those who come to Christ. In the last part of verse 44, Christ says, "And I will raise him up at the last day." This last phrase of our text clearly takes us to the resurrection and the glorified state of the believer. The personal pronoun I is emphatic. I myself will raise him up in the last day. Four times in this discourse with the Jews, Christ states that I will raise him up in the last day. Christ is emphasizing the believer's resurrection as the crowning glory and the final stage of his redemptive work. This was the very purpose for which he came down from heaven. The resurrection is God's crowning work of salvation. It's the consummation of his redemptive work. And Christ publicly asserts to the Jews that he has power over death. He emphatically states and I will raise him up in the last day. Later in chapter 10:18, Jesus will proclaim, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up." Proclaiming his absolute authority over all life and death. And then in the I Am that we're studying, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Jesus has absolute power over life and death. And he will raise us up in the last day. Now look at John 6:39. "And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." Note, I should lose nothing. The perseverance of the saints is clearly and unmistakably taught in this verse. Though the elect will be guarded and kept until the very end, until the day of judgment and the resurrection. And this is declared to be the will of the Father. It is the Father's will that no one whom he has given to Christ should be lost. And hence all of God's elect shall have a glorious resurrection. It's fixed in the eternal counsel of God. What a comfort to the believer. Our salvation, our eternal glory is fixed, ultimate, and final. Christ prayed in that high priestly intercessory prayer of John chapter 17. "Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost." To possess eternal life is to have the certainty of the future resurrection. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, he will assuredly raise up the elect whom the Father gave to him. Christ agreed in the eternal covenant to keep and preserve the elect unto glory, to secure their salvation and eternal happiness. That he should lose not even one of them, for it is only the elect whom the Father has given to Christ, only these will the Father draw. And only these will come to Christ. Only those who the Father has given to Christ will come to Christ. In other words, those that have been elected in the eternal covenant of redemption. These are the ones spoken of as being drawn by the Father. And all this culminates in the resurrection. Christ says, "I will raise him up at the last day." The final eternal state. Eternal happiness in Christ. The believer will enter into the joy of the Lord. In a state where sin will be eradicated. And there will be no more indwelling sin. A state in which the body shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall dwell with Christ forever. In that same high priestly prayer, Christ says, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." So we looked then at the picture of coming to Christ, the power of coming to Christ, the predestination of coming to Christ, and the perseverance of those who come to Christ. And I have one observation to close with. The drawing of God's elect to come to Christ in faith is theologically referred to as effectual calling. It is also called irresistible grace, but this term is somewhat misleading. It seems to suggest that man is forced to act against his will. In fact, this is the common objection to the doctrine of irresistible grace. That men are forced to believe against their will. That men are compelled to come to Christ. against their will. That men are forced to repent and believe whether they choose to do so or not. This, the objectors say, is to make man a mere machine or a puppet. But let me say this. Christ never compelled any man to come to him against his will. If a man is unwilling to be saved, then Christ does not save him against his will. Christ does not drag people to himself if they are unwilling. Can you imagine anyone going to heaven, kicking and struggling all the way against the hand that drew him? Or are you going to say, no, I don't want to go to heaven? How then does God draw the sinner to Christ? Very simply, by making him willing. Man is saved with full consent, for he is made willing in the day of God's power. Now, it's true that no man in his natural state is willing to come to Christ. This is the state man is born into. David prayed, I was shapen in iniquity and sinned, and my mother conceived me. We're born this way. Because of man's sinful and corrupt nature, he will not come to Christ. And Christ himself declares this, as we already quoted, you will not come to me to have life. The Father draws the sinner to Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. And in the work of regeneration, spiritual life is implanted in the soul of man, even in his subconsciousness, which issues forth in faith and repentance. That which he hated and despised have now become most precious to him. They are now loved and sought after. The sinner is born from above. He becomes a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. The regenerated man is now governed by new motives and new desires. Man does not come to Christ because he is compelled to, because there is a new principle of life within his very soul. He's been created anew within his heart. He comes because he's sweetly drawn by Christ. He sees the love of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. And he's drawn willingly and with full consent. He's made willing in the day of God's power. Well, this, brothers and sisters, is one of our doctrines we believe in. I believe it's a glorious doctrine because simply this, salvation is of the Lord. It's not of any human work, any human merit, any human cooperation with God. If we believe that man's will, man wills to choose God, and if he doesn't will, he's condemned because of his own will, we make faith a work. We're saved because of faith, because man willed it, and he cooperates with God. Salvation is the grace of God. It's all the work of God. And here, he draws the sinner to Christ, and the sinner lovingly and willingly and with great anticipation comes to receive Christ. Who doesn't want the forgiveness of sins? To be forgiven of God. To be one of God's children. This is what God opens our eyes to. It's an illumination in the mind. All this is the work of God. Of course, we don't know how God works in us. To us, it's a struggle of life and death within our own soul and heart. But God's at work in us and drawing us to Christ. So, I'll leave it at that. Our Father, we thank you for the glorious act of your sovereign grace that drew us to Christ. And we are forever in debt for such a blessing as this. How can we ever thank you? We glory in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.